appreciate your leadership this morning. What a great reminder of the solid rock. That's amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm so excited to be with you this morning. Contrary to what some of you might think, you know, today is really as exciting for me as what last Sunday was. I love preaching, and I love preaching to you all. I enjoy so much the opportunity that God gives to us every week to be able to spend time together, to lift our voices together, to worship Him, to study His Word. I just love being with you. I cannot think of another thing that I would rather be doing in my life than being your pastor. I mean that with all my heart. Although, I will say on the outset of today's time together, that I did very mildly question that last night because I had a dream. And it was such a vivid dream. It was such a vivid dream because, and the reason I know is because I had the dream and evidently I was a little bit shaken up. And so Sarah actually elbowed me, kind of woke me up and said, "Are you all right?" "Yeah, I'm all right." And then I went back to sleep and I continued the dream. That's when you know it's a legit dream. Are you with me? All right, so what was that dream about? All right, hang with me for a moment. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to attend the women's conference, and you'd say, "Why are you at the women's conference?" Because my wife was speaking, and I wanted to go listen to her. Goodness knows she's had to listen to me over the years, and so I wanted to go and just listen to what she had to share, and so I signed, sat in the back, and whatever, whatever. And at the women's conference, they gave out nothing bundt cakes. You know what I'm talking about? Those things, I'm telling you, on the table of the Lord when we get there, on the table of the Lord, When we celebrate in that heavenly meal together, I don't know really what we're going to eat, but at dessert, we're going to have those. I absolutely believe that. And here was my dream. Not once, but twice, all night long last night, I thought to myself, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, you know what I need to be doing? I need to have the job of icing those bundt cakes. I'm telling you, that person there is a godly person. Whoever's doing that, they're doing good work over there. So, and I actually got one last night and was sitting on my desk today. And I knew that when I came here early this morning to just kind of get in the right frame of mind and to be able to preach, I was going to be preparing and just making those last minute preparations. I was going to be listening over here to my walk up song. Baseball players have a walk up song, so do preachers. Midnight Cry. I was going to let that blast in my office while I'm listening. Very literally, if you walk over there about 10 minutes before service, that's all it's doing is just blasting that song over and over again. And I was eating a nothing bundt cake. I'm just telling you, I am wired and ready to go today. I'm wired and ready to go. So I'm excited today. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. How many of you would consider yourselves trivia buffs? You enjoy trivia? I'm not. In fact, I don't know that I ever went to a trivia night or a trivia engagement until I came here. Truthfully, I mean, I'm just not a very good. You don't invite me to be on your team for trivia. I promise you, no one does. If you invite me, one of two things is the case. Number one, you feel really good about your team that night, that you can have someone of my kind on your team, because I know nothing about everything. Number one. Number two, maybe you invite me because you want pizza, because that's what I'm going to bring to the table. That's all I'm going to bring to the table. Not any good wisdom or knowledge about useless facts. Well, today I want to kind of start by just I just want to kind of test your trivia for a moment, and maybe I'm getting you ready for the next time that we gather together to do trivia. Let me ask you this question: How many grooves are on the edge of a quarter? 119. Did you know that? 119. Well, you do now, all right? And you need to tuck that away because you'll never know when that's going to be really important to you, all right? Now, that's interesting. However, let me shift gears here and say, how many grooves are on the edge of a dime? You might be shocked to know that 119 are on the quarter, 118 are on a dime. Now, friends, listen, you may get nothing else from what I have to share today, but that will change your life. Like that knowing that today, you're going to be able to go to dinner today. You're going to go to lunch today, and you're going to know something that nobody else in all of the restaurants is going to know. That's going to radically shape you. People are going to like you now. Where, consequently, Where is a shrimp's heart located? A shrimp. You know what I'm talking about. Shrimp Fest at Red Lobster. Shrimp. You know what I'm talking about? Where is the heart of a shrimp located? Only a couple of you know this. It's in its head. Yeah, I had no idea. A shrimp's heart is located in its head. Did you know that rats, you know a rat, a mouse, a big rat, right? A rat multiplies so quickly that in 18 months, two rats could have over 1 million descendants. Now, that's going to keep you awake tonight, isn't it? That's amazing to me. I had no idea about that. How many acres of pizza do Americans eat every day? Now, okay, I'm not talking about one American. I'm talking about as a country, how many acres of pizza do we eat in a given day as a country? 18 acres of pizza. 18 acres of pizza. Friends, I'm telling you, on the 250th anniversary of our country, I don't know that I've ever been more proud of you than knowing that we eat that kind of pizza, all right? That's good. That is something that is good to know. What's the world record for bearing children? You know? World record for bearing children. 69. Whoa, yeah, whoa is right. 69. It was from a Russian woman. She had 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, 4 sets of quadruplets. 69 children. 69 children in your house. I mean, when you walk around in a house like that, you think you have a hard time getting the names of your 3 children correct. How do you do that, right? And at some point, do you walk around and be like, who are you? Where are you? Oh, you're my 54th. Oh, my goodness, I didn't realize that. Good to meet you. Like, at what point do you, 69 children, that's amazing to me. What is the oldest mother on record according to Guinness Book of World Records? The oldest mother, meaning that gave birth at the oldest age? 57. 57 years old. That is quite shocking to me as well, for a lot of reasons. 57 years old. Now, here's the reality. All of these facts might be mildly interesting and probably will earn you a new friend at lunch if you'll use them. However, they're all completely useless. Like the quality of your life is not going to go up at all based on anything that I've just told you. They don't change your life. But I do want to point out to you today in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to be talking to us today about faith, all right? Now, when he talks about faith, he's talking about faith. It's not trivial. No, he's talking about faith from an internal perspective. This is not something that is on the same pendulum or on the same level as where is a shrimp's heart located. No, this has eternal consequences in your life and in my life. And so today, when we think through what Paul has to share with us, I want to look at faith from the perspective of Abraham. Now, the reason that we looked at some of these useless facts was because I find it kind of interesting when you think about a woman having 69 children. That is mind-boggling. Or a woman having a child at the age of 57. That is mind-boggling. Friends, according to Guinness Book of World Records, 57 is the oldest woman who ever gave birth. That's not reality. In fact, the Bible has an account of a woman by the name of Sarah who gave birth at the age of 90. All right? Gave birth at the age of 90. Now, I can't really wrap my mind around that. In fact, let me tell you how carnal I am. When we were having our last baby, Sarah and I really felt like that we were how would I say this? That we were to have 6 children, all right? That God desired for us to have 6 children, all right? So as baby number 6 was on the way, I asked her, I said, honey, let me ask you a question. If Mason, we knew it was a boy at that time, and we knew Mason was coming. I said, if something were to happen to Mason before he was born, if God forbid something were to happen and he were not to make it to us safely, would we have another child? Would we have another child? We feel like God had told us that he was going to give us 6 children. Would we have another child? Now, Sarah's answer to that was, So beautiful, and might I even add, awfully spiritual. She looked at me and she says, "Mike, I don't really know that we would, because the reality is God has given us 6 children. Now, he may not be with us as long as the other children are with us, but he's given us 6 children. And I don't think that we could just replace them." Now, Mason will be in service next hour, and he will say, I told you, siblings, I'm unreplaceable, right? That's how, and he lives his life like that, like he is unreplaceable. So he really feels that way. So it's good for him. Sarah would say, I don't know that I really would have another child because I feel like God has honored that request. And he's given us 6 children. I said, that's interesting, because I feel the same way, but for very different reasons. She says, well, why do you feel that way? I said, because I'm 32 years old right now as Mason's getting ready to be born. I'm 32 years old, and that means when he turns 18 and graduates high school, I'm going to be 50, and I want all the kids out at 50. Like, I want to live the rest of my life with no kids in my house. I don't want any more kids. So if we end up having another one at 33, 34, or 35, then that puts me over 50, and I feel like I'm done loving them at 50. I want them out of the house at 50. So I'm just telling you right out from the outgate, when we talk about Abraham and Sarah having a child at the age of 90 and 100 respectively, I would not have been good to be Abraham once upon a time, right? But in Abraham's life, God uses the birth of this child, Isaac, in just a miraculous way. Now, the overtones of that entire journey is what we read about right here in Romans chapter 4. See, in Romans chapter 4, the first 15 verses that we read about is really focused on the reality of grace. How Abraham experienced grace, how David affirmed it, how Paul explained it. We recognize that salvific grace is not earned by works. It is a gift. It is a gift from God. Now, while salvation is entirely a work of God's grace, we also recognize today that it is received, maybe I could use the word unlocked, through faith. So maybe this would be helpful to kind of set the parameters of the relationship between grace and faith, because I want you to really understand this, because when we talk about salvation, it's really important that we understand that the salvation that we have from God is entirely a work of God. All right, it's entirely a work of God. I bring nothing to the table. I just want you to know that. That's why we sing a song. That's not just a good song to sing. It's not just a good hymn to sing. It is theologically accurate and very astute to recognize that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all, all right? I mean, there's nothing that we can bring to the table as it relates to salvation. Yet, we also would be wise to recognize that all throughout the pages of Scripture, in Paul's writing here in Romans, in Paul's writing to Ephesus, in Paul's writing to Colossians, we recognize that there is a relationship, if you will, between grace and faith. So if grace is the power that saves, all right? It's God's decision. It's God's work through his son Jesus on the cross. It is through the death, the burial, the resurrection. I bring nothing to the table, all right? I bring nothing to the table. It's all a work of God's grace. Then we also recognize that faith is in fact the means by which we receive it. Faith is the means by which we unlock it. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 4 is he spends the first 15 verses talking about God's grace, and then he makes a shift over to talk about or to focus on faith, specifically the kind of faith that Abraham possessed. And so today, let's consider this kind of faith as Paul commends Abraham. Here's what he says. He says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God and in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations, as he had once been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body,
which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Now, friends, I just want you to underline that, because that is such good news for us. See, Paul, up to this point, for just a moment, let me just take a quick divergence here. Paul, for up to this point, was talking about grace in the life of Abraham and David, and then Paul begins to explain it, and he's looking at grace from a bit of a historical perspective, from the Old Testament up through present day life in the New Testament. However, what he says here in verse 23 is awfully interesting. The words, it was counted to him, were not just written for his sake alone, but for ours as well. You see, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So now he's connecting all of this from a historical perspective right to your life and my life. Verse 25, Jesus raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's consider here what's happening in this passage of scripture. And I want to just quickly look here with you for just a few moments about some observations concerning the faith of Abraham. Number one, I want you to notice the object of Abraham's faith. I want you to notice the object of Abraham's faith. Now, when we think about the object of Abraham's faith, before I highlight for you what the scripture says the object of Abraham's faith is, let me just make a bold statement that some of you may at first not want to agree with me on. But that statement is this: all of us have faith. All of us have faith. Now, some of you are going to say, Pastor, I don't know that I have faith. In fact, when I've been put in situations where I have to be a faith-driven person, I don't do very well. I'm not good at faith. Friends, listen, whether you like it or not, you have faith today. You have faith today. See, you can sit here and say, I don't have faith. I don't have faith. There's no way I have faith. You can't prove it to me. Well, your faith today, the object of your faith, just happens to be in your own ignorance or arrogance. Quite frankly, you still have faith, though. We all have faith. Every one of us is going to have faith. The question of the hour today, particularly as it relates to salvation, is what is the object of our faith? Well, if you read in this passage, the object of Abraham's faith is so very clear. Notice in verse 17, it says, as it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom... Are you ready? He, who is the he there? Abraham. In the presence of God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You see, from our vantage point, the question is not whether we have faith. The question is, where does our faith reside? Where does our faith rest? What is the object of our faith? And when we think about it from a salvation perspective, and we could also think about it from a sanctifying perspective, but when we think about it from a salvific perspective, your faith could rest in works, that I'm going to experience eternal life with Jesus one day because I've been a good person. That's how your faith represents itself in works. Your faith could be grounded in kindness or in virtue or in your knowledge or in your experiences or in your wisdom. You could have faith in anything. Friends, listen, it's not hard to have faith. One's faith, as outstanding as it may be, will never benefit its owner if it is in the wrong object. If your faith is in the wrong thing, in the wrong object, in the wrong person. See, some have had very strong faith in very thin ice, but they did not live to tell about it. Literally, they died by faith, right? I mean, and so in our life, it's really not if we're going to have faith, it's in whom we're going to have faith. And Abraham grasped two massive concepts about God. Number one, he understood that God gives life to the dead. He understood that God, see, up to this point in Abraham's life and in the history of the world, we have no record of the resurrection power of Almighty God. In Abraham's life, I mean, we're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and following. In Abraham's life, there'd been no resurrection that Abraham really could lean into. But think about the faith that Abraham exhibits when he lays his son on the altar, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22. If you've not read it, it's well worth the read. Go and read. God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son whom you love. Now, very important. When he talks about that in Abraham's life, what we are seeing is a picture in Genesis chapter 22 that is later going to be fulfilled in the Gospels when God sends his son, and the phraseology there is the same, God's son, what? Whom he loves. And he gives him as a sacrifice on the cross. He goes to Abraham, take your son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, there's no basis for Abraham to do that except the basis of faith. God had promised this son to Abraham. And Abraham comes and is willing to offer his son back to the Father. Why? Because Abraham had faith in the resurrection power of Almighty God. He had not seen it. He had not experienced it. He had faith in it. My friends, that's the kind of faith that God calls us to. Now, it was not just that he gives life for the dead, but it's also the God, a God who was able to call that out of nothing, that to come into existence. Or to call into existence that which comes from nothing. The phraseology here is the same phrase that we would speak about when we talk about the creation power of God. God created all that exists ex nihilo, right? He creates it out of nothing. Now, Abraham's faith in God's creative power is evidenced in life because effectively, Abraham is 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old, and her womb is barren, or in other words, scholars will argue, the phraseology there is not just that her womb is barren, her womb is dead. And out of nothing comes life. So, we see that this type of faith that Abraham exists. Now, some in the room are going to, and I believe rightfully, argue, well, Pastor, that's right. I mean, he did have faith, but here's the question. Didn't Abraham, am I thinking about this right? Wasn't Abraham the man in the Old Testament who God said he was going to give a child, but they laughed it off, and they questioned it, and eventually he went and lay with his maidservant and ended up having a child before Isaac was born? I mean, am I right in saying that? Did he really have faith? Well, yeah, that's a fair question. I'm not going to stand before you today and argue, nor do I believe that the Apostle Paul is arguing today, that Abraham was morally flawless or even spiritually flawless. No, I think really what Abraham or what Paul is doing here is Paul's giving us a person in the work of Abraham who is a prototype of what justification by faith really means. All right, so when we think about this, we know that the Bible declares Abraham to be righteous, right? That he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? That's what we read here in the book of Romans chapter 4. When was that righteousness accredited to him? When did that happen? Here, I want you to write out in the margins of your Bible. I want you to write out Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. Now, when did Abraham evidently have a bad day and decide to take matters into his own hands and not rest on the promise of God, but but go and lay with the maidservant. See, this was so hard for Abraham and Sarah to figure out. They're 90, 100, her womb is shut, it's barren. Scholars would argue that it was dead. How is this going to happen? They'd never seen this work out. It must be that you're going to have a child through another woman. And so all of this unfolds. When does that unfold? Do you remember? Logically, as you look at the timeline, are you ready for this? Genesis chapter 16. You see, Abraham had already been declared righteous in the sight of God in Genesis chapter 15. And I actually believe one of the things that we're seeing here unfold before our very eyes, one of the things that we're seeing here is a doctrine that we hold to as Baptists. Now, I don't love the phraseology here, but it's something that we hold to as Baptists. We hold to this recognition that once we are saved, now I would put a parenthesis, once we are, quote, genuinely saved, all right? Once we are genuinely saved, we are what? Always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. We talk about that in Baptist life, and I don't love the phraseology there. I feel like that probably there's got to be that statement that says what constitutes salvation, and therefore we ought to have a really good, robust discussion of what does it mean to be genuinely saved. Are you genuinely saved when you walk down the aisle, church? No, I'm just telling you, don't listen. You, that might be an outward reflection of an inward heart, but it might not also too. I would not suggest that you are saved because you walk an aisle. I would not suggest that you're saved because you get wet in a baptistry. I would not suggest that you're saved because you're on a church rolls. I would not suggest you'd be saved because you have membership somewhere. Those are all interesting. That could be an example of your salvation. That could be a reflection of an inward heart, but it doesn't have to be. Friends, listen, people have walked down the aisle, and I'm absolutely as convinced as I could be they're not saved. I'm just not. Because there's nothing about their life after they walk down that aisle that reflects the life of a sanctified believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're concerned about that, you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to go to lunch with you. You buy, I will eat, we'll have a good time. All right? And I have no problem talking about that. But what we do see unfolding here, I want to encourage a couple of you today, because I think there are some of you who are constantly looking over your shoulder about salvation, all right? You're constantly, I want to encourage you today. Listen, Abraham was declared righteous in the sight of God and then had a really bad day with Hagar. I'm just telling you. And listen, it doesn't nullify who he is in God. Because the reality is, friends, we are not perfect. We are not made perfect. We're not going to be totally holy this side of eternity. We still live in a fallen world. God's declaration of righteousness here is based on one's faith. Listen, it's based on one's faith, not his flawless conduct. Okay, I want you to hear that. His declaration of righteousness was not based on his flawless conduct, which means, friends, listen, you can be in Christ and make a bad decision. Now, can you be in Christ and make a bad decision and be okay with it? No. Can you be in Christ and make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision after bad decision and know that it's okay to make bad decisions because God's grace is sufficient? Paul answers that. We're going to hammer that hard in the coming weeks. Paul says, no, that if you're in Christ, you're going to want to live a sanctified life. Now, friends, listen, that doesn't mean that you're always going to get it right, but it means you're always going to strive for perfection. It means that you're always going to work for perfection. It means that you're always going to do the best you can to live the life that Christ has called you. Why? Because what Christ did was he gave his very all for you. And therefore, you're going to want to give in response your very all back to him. And so I think even as early as Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, I think just as early, right out of the gate, he's already helping us to understand that in Christ, though we may strive to live complete in character, may we strive to be perfect in our application, we understand we're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. And when we're not, understand this, God doesn't take his righteousness away from you. Amen? No, he meets us right in the midst of life, as he did, as Paul argues here with Abraham. Notice the object of Abraham's faith. Secondly, I want you to consider with me for just a moment the obstacles of Abraham's faith. Because the reality is today, friends, the reality is all of us, I don't know of a person in this room who wouldn't argue this, myself included, all of us desire to be faithful people. Yet, faith is hard, isn't it? Being a people of faith is hard. Living in a broken world and striving to live a redeemed life in this broken world, it's hard. It requires faith. And I've oftentimes said from this very pulpit that if faith were easy, everyone would be doing it. But it's not easy. Faith is challenging, and there's obstacles. Now, there were some obvious obstacles in Abraham's life. One of them was that he would have to believe that God would give him a child that from his vantage point was a biological impossibility due to his age and Sarah's barrenness. I mean, can you imagine after being barren for years and years and years, not physically or really even rationally being able to think about childbirth, even the possibility of childbirth, God comes and says, you're going to have a child. I mean, I wish I could be a fly on the wall of Abraham's hut. The night that he came home and told Sarah what God had told him. I mean, we might criticize Sarah for laughing, but I'm telling you, every one of us are in that same boat. I mean, I'm impressed that she was laughing and not crying. I'm just telling you. I mean, the impossibility of this, the obstacle as Abraham saw it. But listen, obstacles in our faith is where God does his best work in our lives. Because there was another obstacle too. It's a far less obvious obstacle, but it's a staggering one. When you think about the nature of the promise that God had given to Abraham. Abraham, here you are, 100 years old, you have no child, but I'm going to give you a child, and let me just underscore that this child is going to set off a series of events to which you will go down as a father of many nations. Your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Now, when God makes that promise to Abraham, how many descendants did Abraham have? Abraham's sitting here saying to himself, are you serious? I have no descendants, and yet you're telling me that my descendants at the age of 100, my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore? Think about the improbability, the impossibility, the obstacles for Abraham to be a man of faith. How is this even possible? And friends, time and time again, when we take these obstacles and we just cast them back upon the Lord, that's where God does his best work. He does his best work in your life and in my life. He does his best work in your family's life and in my family's life. He does his best work in the church's life. See, he works on both the individual, the small group, and the large group level, right? I mean, he does his best work in the midst of the most improbable of circumstances. Let me give you some examples. As I think back to just the journey that we've taken, this year marks 9 years that we've been together as a pastor in a church. Oh, it's been a great 9 years, hasn't it? Hasn't it? No, yeah, hasn't it? Yes, it's been good. Magical, yes, yes. Listen, my family's going to be here next service. Please answer that question. Like, act like you kind of have a conviction about it. Right? It's been a good 9 years. When I think back on the last nine years and 40 pounds ago, when I think about everything that's happened over these 9 years, and I think about the journey of faith that God has shown up in, I'll give you some examples, all right? Because sometimes we can forget this. I remember in 2018, I came to you all as a church family with the thought process that what we ought to do, the best thing that we could do, the thing that would really set us up for great success is if we would take everyone's room, the room that you go to life group in, the room you teach Awana's in, the room that you serve in the academy in, if we took every room, every office, every closet, every classroom, what if we did this? What if we just radically turned it upside down and everybody got a new room? That would help keep us a very harmonized church and set us up for great growth. Yes? You guys remember that time? I remember my wife saying, Atherton, what are you doing? Because I'm telling you, over the years, and I've pastored in these churches, when you go and change rooms and room assignments and chairs, I mean, friends, you ain't ever seen a church dispute than when you change someone's chair. I served in those churches. I know. I can't go to that room. That room doesn't have the same white color of paint. Well, what if I painted it the same white color of paint? No, it's not going to be the same. Well, who cares about your paint? I've been there. And so the best thought we had at the time was, what if we did that? But we didn't just do it to one or two or three of the groups. What if we did it to every single person in the church? Surely we could make it through that and we would set the stage. Well, I remember at the time, not only did you all take that journey of faith. Now, some of you are like, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Well, that's all right. You weren't here. You're living the life of the faith that the people had before you. I remember when we walked through that road. There wasn't a sacred office, there wasn't a sacred classroom, there wasn't a sacred Awana room, nothing. Everything changed. And you all did it. Now, let me tell you one of the byproducts of that. Now, one of the byproducts of that was while we were doing all that, we were thinking about the academy. At the time, you realize at the time, we were somewhat peddling this reality that we believed that God was going to start growing our academy at the time. It had gone through some less than good days in its history. Some of you remember that. Others of you are news to you today, right here, right now. That's fine. I'm old enough to remember that there was a day and a time when our academy had between 90 and 95 students in it. And we began to move classrooms around. And honest to goodness, we walked by faith through that experience. Because friends, listen, I'm telling you, not every church can do it. You guys can do it, but not every church can do it. But you did it. And today, you have 195 students in the academy with another 120 in your preschool. Today, there's over 300 kids walking the hallways of this church building every day. Because of people said, faith, yes. Obstacles, yes. But we're willing to try. Let's figure it out. Let's see what we do. Now, that's interesting. But what would be more interesting to you is if I put the names on the screen of the number of people that as a result of those decisions that you guys made 8 and 9 years ago, if I put the names on the screen of the number of children who walked through that baptistry because of those decisions, that would be even more impressive to you. God honors the faith of his people. Even when it's hard and you have to take obstacles. Okay, so let's speed forward. From 2018, 2019, 2020, easy, right? All was well in 2020. You remember those years? Yeah. COVID. I was with some pastors down in the Dallas area this week. Had a meeting down there. It was a fine meeting. It was interesting information, a lackluster meal, but nevertheless, we met together. And one of the pastors down there, I said, so tell me about how life is going in church down here. How is in the Bible Belt? We're on the upper buckle up there up in Missouri, but tell us what's going on. He says, you know, things are going well, but we've never really recovered from COVID. I thought to myself, that's interesting. Now, there's a lot of pastors who would tell you that today, that the church that they were pastoring during COVID is still not the church that they're pastoring today. That's been the case in a lot of areas, all right? Not every area, but a lot of areas. As he is talking about the challenges of COVID, I'm sitting back thinking to myself, you realize no one's asking to go through COVID again. Nobody wants to go through that again. It was such a heartache and a headache and a mess and whatever. But you realize when we look back, the way you people handled COVID, the way that you stepped out in faith, the way that you loved God through it, the way that you loved one another through it, do you realize that when we look back at COVID, COVID is not a blip on the radar screen here at First O'Fallon. It was actually a season of growth at First O'Fallon. While every other church around was seeing how God was out flowing this out and was bringing about some degree of hurt and heartache, it was during our COVID years. It was during our COVID years that we launched the counseling center. It was during our COVID years that missions giving went up. It was during our COVID years that we started a seminary program. It was during our COVID years that we entered into a beautiful relationship with our brothers and sisters out at Hawk Point. It was during COVID years that we saw over 100 people unite fellowship here at First O'Fallon. It was during COVID all that took place. I mean, one of the greatest things that ever happened in the life of this church, at least in the last 9 years, all happened during COVID. When a people saw obstacles but recognized it was the best venue for God to do his greatest work. That's the value of faith. That's the value of faith. So whether hey, remember the building that we launched out into? You remember when we launched that? We launched that campaign? October of 2020. We had 250 people attending church and we're saying, hey, you know what? We should expand. But by faith, friends, it's not an overstatement today. We could not do the ministries we do today had that building not been in place. I don't know how we did it back then, to be quite honest with you. God just continues to expand. I'll give you another really good example. We have a Vision 2033 around here because we believe that in 2033, we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate the 2000th edition, the 2000th anniversary, if you will, of the Great Commission and the birth of the local church. You see, when you go back and study scripture, right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he offers us the Great Commission. The day of Pentecost comes shortly thereafter, the local church's birth, and we believe, people can debate time, talent, you know, theologically, is it 3 years later, 3 years earlier, whatever. We're doing simple pastor math. 2033 is the 2000th anniversary. And I believe that if we celebrate an anniversary of 65, 75, or 100 years in the life of a church, we ought to celebrate the 2000th anniversary of a church. And so we're preparing to celebrate the 2000th anniversary of the life of the local church. And as we do so, we feel like one of our greatest commitments is to be ready to present a church holy, pure, and blameless before the Lord at the coming of his appearance. And so everything we're working on right now behind the scenes, we've been doing it for news to some of you. We've been doing it since 2023. We had 10 years to be ready to present a church to God that we feel like is representation of what he's called his local church to be. And we're coming up on some obstacles in our midst. And so we started questioning, God, what are the obstacles? But I'm just gonna be honest with you. We had enough problems in our day-to-day affairs that we thought to ourselves, you know what, let's not worry about tomorrow's problems. Let's just deal with what we've got in front of us. God will take care of that. And then God brought a church that we've been partnered with for many a years, a church that we've had people go and help start, a church that we've helped people go and help to revitalize. It's just north of town, you know it, Calvary Baptist Church. Some of you were in a business meeting a couple of months ago when we talked about that very unique opportunity. The pastor and the association came to us and said, hey, we think that this building could be a real blessing to you guys. And quite frankly, we had some opportunities that we see coming down the horizon that we really do need a little bit of extra space and some different kind of space. And yet, at the end of the day, we'll figure all of it out when the time comes. God will make a way if he wants us to walk that road. And so they said, well, how about you just purchase the building and all will be well. And he says, I said, well, what's the asking price? He says, how about $1.4 to $1.8 million? I said, how about no? Like, it's interesting. It's a great opportunity, but it's not a need, right? You don't leverage your future on an opportunity. You leverage it on a need. And so he says, well, then why don't you guys get together? You pray about it. You think about it. And you come back with the best offer you can offer. All right. Now, I'm taking a long story, and I'm shortening it up to just 2 or 3 minutes. But the best offer we could come back to with them was, how about not 1.4 or 1.8 million? How about we offer you 300,000? Now, I'm just telling you up front, they, honest to goodness, they laughed us out of the room. They laughed us out of the room. They said, no, we can't do that. All right, no problem. You do you, we do us. We're just all winning Jesus or winning people for Jesus. Let's just keep on about the business. So they called back. They called back. Can you believe that? They called back. They laughed us out of the room. They called back and they said, here, we'd like to make a counteroffer. I said, I can't wait for this. They said, how about instead of $300,000, how about $150,000? I said, this is like a reverse Gideon right before our very eyes. Friends, you realize today, God, I don't think we even need the facility for another two or so years. You realize God's already got out ahead of us? He already sees what we're going to be needing. You realize today all of that mess out there, that's a fascinating project right there. All of that mess there, we're getting ready to have a brand new lobby here in the next 6 to 8 months. That North Campus building, all of that, you realize long before any of those projects were ever on the horizon, you know what God was doing behind the scenes? Taking the faithfulness of his people, every one of those projects and all of the money associated with those projects, over $1 million, just sitting in the bank ready to go, not a single dollar of debt. Not one. That's just the faith of God's people and how God rewards the faith of his people. There's obstacles all around us. He's out ahead of us fighting these obstacles day by day. Now, why did I take you on that story? Well, because I really would rather share those stories at business meetings, but only 30 of you attend. So I had to share that story today in a service like this, all right? If you come to business meetings, I won't take time in services like this to share those stories. However, here's the reality. The obstacles of faith is where God does his most impressive work in our life. And we can see it. We see it in the life of Abraham. We see it in the life of so many of the Old Testament figures that we read about. We see it in the life of his disciples and the apostles. Friends, we see it in the life of our present day church. That's how God works. Now, you see the outcome, you see the object of his faith, you see the obstacles of the faith, but lastly, I want you to notice the outcome of his faith, all right? Now, the outcome of his faith, it seems so beautifully right here in chapter 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith. He grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I want you to notice there that in the midst of this entire journey, he gives, look at the outcome. He gives glory to God. See, one of the greatest things we do in our life and one of the greatest ways that we bring glory to God, listen, is when we believe the word of the Lord. When we believe him, constantly striving to exhibit faith in his words, in his plans, in his will, our faith needs to be a representation, friends, of what it looks like to fully rely upon God, to have a full reliance on him. Now, what are the limitations of your faith today? Maybe it's the limitation that you feel as though he has promised he'll never leave you nor forsake you, but you're wrestling with that today because you feel alone. My friends, let's dig into that and let's begin to ask the questions. How do we develop and deepen our faith when we feel that we're alone? Maybe the limitation of your faith is in the reality that God has promised that if you'll delight yourself in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart. But you're not seeing that happen. You're not experiencing that. What about when he says that he'll protect you from your enemies, or he'll provide for your every need? Or what about the promise that he will in fact return and take you to be where he is? What are the limitations of your faith? I want to challenge you today to find where the limits of your faith are and ask God to begin to expand your faith. Ask God to begin to do in your life that which only he can do. Because we notice here, that because Abraham lived a life of faith, verse 22, it was in fact counted to him as righteousness. I'm not going to get into all of this because you remember this from 2 weeks, don't you, church? Yeah, I knew you did. The first group and the third group don't. But you guys do. You guys do, because you're astute in this room. He says it's counted to him as righteousness. That word counted, literally, credited, counted, reckoned, imputed. It's the same word in verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. It was counted to him as righteousness. See, when Abraham lived a life of faith, when he lived a life of faith, when he accepted the promise of God, when he believed the word of God, he did not deserve the righteousness of God. But what does God do? He imputes it on his life. He credits it on his life. He counts it on his life. Friends, we don't deserve the righteousness of God. We do not deserve. See, one day, what we're hoping to do is stand before the Lord God one day, clothed in the righteousness of God, having his robe of righteousness on us. We don't deserve that. How do we receive it? We receive it when we accept and believe in faith the word of God, the promise of God. That's how we receive it. We don't deserve it. That's why salvation, listen, that's why salvation comes full circle. It's not anything you can do. It's of the Lord. It's of the Lord, and it's of the Lord entirely. So today, your faith may be misplaced, but what about today simply making this day a day to trust Christ alone? Today, your faith may have grown weak, but what about today? What about today, making this day the day that we look again to God, who gives life to the dead, who creates ex nihilo out of nothing, who does the impossible? What about this day? What would God do in the life of his people on this day if every one of us in this room, on the internet, at our Hawk Point campus, those who are unable to be with us, what would it look like if we took a giant step forward in believing in the promises of God for his people right here? What would it look like if we lived by a new kind of faith, a deeper kind of faith, a richer kind of faith? My friends, I'm so grateful for the opportunity of faith and what God does in us as his people when we live a life of faith. Would you join us on that journey? Because if you will, I think God's going to radically, radically bless your life. Let's pray to that end. Father, today we thank you for the opportunity to be a people of faith. And we pray all across this auditorium today, starting with myself, Father, help me to be more faith-filled today than I was yesterday. I want to be a faithful person. I want to be a person of faith. I want to be a husband of faith. I want to lead my wife really, really well when it comes to faith. I want to be a father of faith. Lord, when people gather at my service someday, when I go home to be with you, I want my grandchildren to have seen me as a grandfather of faith. I want to be a man of faith, of deep faith. And Father, I believe down deep inside, all of us, if we're honest about it, we want to grow in our faith. So Father, that's what we ask, that you would help us develop faith from a salvific perspective all the way through to our discussion of sanctification. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of faith, that we would unapologetically and extremely resiliently fully rely upon you and who you are. Do a great work in our heart and life. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.